God is good.
So good.
Well, at this time, we're going to go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. And boy, this looks amazing. I hardly ever get to enjoy these special treats that people bring. And I definitely want to make sure that I try what my daughter made. So if you guys don't mind, I'm going to set up a table over here. Lucas, can you give me a hand? Can you get a chair for me? Because I'm going to need a chair.
You don't mind at all.
And
am I on?
Yeah. So I'm going to just sit here and enjoy this for a minute.
I didn't have anything to ask them.
Huh? What?
I didn't have anything to ask
them. Here, say it in the mic. I can't hear you.
I didn't have any. Could I have some?
Lucas, I just said how I don't get to eat these very often. You know what? Yeah, I'm willing to share some with you. In fact, you know what? I will even give you half of it. Oh, gosh. Never can get a dessert without one of the three asking, "Can I have some?" But this looks so good. He did say if he could just have some. I don't necessarily have to give him half after all. I could find a nice dividing point and take the bigger half, maybe. We'll see what happens here. Okay. That looks about half right there. I'm going to give you half, son. Well, you're welcome. You should be thankful. Because, you know, I'm being so generous and loving right now. I mean, just so generous and loving, right? Yeah. Oh, my gosh. I need to get something. Because I can't give him the choice of the piece. If I let him to choose which piece, he'll surely take the bigger one. The apple didn't fall far from that tree. So I got the scale. That one has so much whipped cream. Oh, I love whipped cream. Okay. The first one weighs more. True, it has a fork. Okay. But the second one has more mass. I could always take some from this one and put it on this one, and he wouldn't know otherwise. So we're going to just do this. Here you go, son.
You said that you'd give me half. You didn't want to give me half. Why did you say so?
I can't hear you.
You said that you'd give me half. If you didn't want to give me half, why did you say that you'd give me half?
Well, I said I was going to give you half because, you know, I'm the best dad in the world, as my t-shirt that you bought me says. But that's the point exactly, Lucas. Everybody give him a hand. Thank you, son. Huh? Oh, it hurts so much. I digress. And I invite you to open your Bibles with me today as we go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. And I invite you to follow along with the passages on the back of your going deeper pages within your worship folders as we continue our journey learning how to develop and cultivate the various spiritual disciplines, holy habits, and practices of the faith that have been demonstrated and lived out by Jesus and given to us by Him so that we could grow in a closer and deeper relationship with Him as He molds in our hearts in and through the disciplines to reflect Him more and more to the world around us. In particular, that's where it is. I felt like I was missing something. And I was. The Word of God's kind of important in our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, if you ask me. The point is, though, for the past several weeks, we've been discussing radical generosity, also known as giving, charity, and sacrifice, seeking to live life like Jesus with open hands to God our Father, for His kingdom, and to the world around us. Today, we are going to continue to build off of where we built up to last week, learning about the heart behind our generosity, as this is part two of a two-part sermon. Last week was part one. And if you didn't get to hear last week's message, on the back of your Going Deeper sheets is a QR code that will take you to all the previous messages, and you can re-listen to or listen to the first time if you would want. But it's key from last week that we discussed, the motivation behind our generosity matters more than our acts of generosity in this life. The heart behind the gift determines whether it is a gift or not. Noting today, once again, is part two of discussing this reality. So what just happened up here, was there any generosity in that at all? I appreciate that, Rose, just a little bit. Was I being generous? No, not at all. I mean, that had nothing to do with me, right? When it had everything to do with me, I was living in a very selfish way. I didn't want to give half of my dessert up, but I gave him some, didn't I? Did I not clarify that I wanted to share my dessert with Lucas? Did I really want to? No. I often find in this life, people are great at saying what others want to hear rather than the truth that is within their hearts. People tend to be those whitewashed tombs that Jesus speaks of the Pharisees being in Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Does anybody know what it means to be a hypocrite, actually? What that word means here? Two-faced? It also means actor. To be an actor. In a sense, to wear a mask. And boy, aren't we good at doing that in our culture. And truly trying to help people see who we want them to see rather than who we really are deep down inside. You know, during that skit that me and Lucas did, I was showing that I really cared about how other people thought of me. I wanted them to see me as a loving and caring dad. But by doing so, I also had to go through all these mental gymnastics, which we'll talk more about later. I was able to have my cake and eat it too, literally. Much like Cain did with his sacrifice toward God, which, as we discussed last week, was no sacrifice at all. Cain gave some of the fruit of his ground, where his brother Abel gave what was best of his flock, the firstborn and fatty portions, which was why God looked on Abel's offering of approval and not so with Cain, as we discussed last week, because one of them gave from a place of real sacrifice, from radical generosity. Meanwhile, the other did the mental gymnastics to figure out what he would consider would be enough, that would make it look like and make it appear like he was really giving a sacrifice. I can almost see Cain's mental process at play. Oh, it's that time again. It's time to give a sacrifice to the Lord. And I know for sure my goody-goody two-shoe brother is going to bring this grandiose sacrifice, and he's going to win the favor of God and mom and dad, like always. I better bring something as well. What should I bring? Oh, no, that one's too good. Oh, you see the ripeness of these fruits. Oh, here we go. This one's worm-infested. I can't eat that. I better bring something because I have to show them that I may be something. Cain may have been able to fool his brother, his mother, and his father, but he had no chance of fooling God. The words of the prophet Jeremiah are so true. From Jeremiah 17:9-10 about our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is precisely what we see happening in the text we had last week from Genesis 1 through 8, particularly in verse 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Just like nothing generous happened up here during that skit that we opened our time to hear and respond to a message from God's word with, what Cain gave to the Lord was not generous, nor was it sacrificial. We can put a good show on for man to make it seem like something is true when it's not true at all. We can put up with all these and put on the show of all kinds of shenanigans that are really an abomination toward God and an insult to him, much like what I did to Lucas during our skit. I'm sure if that was real, it would have been very insulting to him. We see this clearly in the second of two passages we're exploring these 2 weeks. The first being that passage from Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. The second being from the New Testament, the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, found in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. And as you flip there, just a short confession. God brought this text in the planning for the series months ago. And every week since then, I have been asking God, really? Ananias and Sapphira, the most untouched and not preached text in Scripture. As R. Kent Hughes shows us in his commentary on Acts, this is an important, but for some reason neglected text. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who is known as the Prince of Preachers for good reason, in his 60 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit Anthology, 20 centuries of great preaching, has no sermon on this text. Why is this? Well, to me, it cuts straight to the heart of our selfish and self-centered individualistic upbringing in our culture. In other words, it speaks to the heart of our very sinful nature. And quite frankly, what happens with this is it's very difficult to break down in such a short time. Yet it is a critical passage for us to hear and to respond to, for it is of immense importance, which is what Dr. Donald Barnhouse in the early to mid-20th century wrote in his commentary, how he would not allow his congregation to even sing the third stanza of At Calvary, which says, now I have given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. He says this, you see, he said, if God acted in the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. Truth is, we wouldn't have a pastoral staff because we're no different. We're just as sinful. We struggle just as much as anyone else does. And this brings us to Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This historical text, and I cannot stress that enough, it's history. Luke is writing for us a history here, not just some moral story, but an actual event that took place in the early church. This happened in the earliest days, not shortly after Pentecost. What are we to make of it? What are we to do with it? What does God intend for us to learn from it? There are many lessons that we can learn from this passage. For starters, sin is serious business with God. We must never forget this. Second, the judgment of God is very real and should be feared. In fact, the beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Third, we all are called to live set apart from this world. We are not to be of this world, meaning we are to live in truth and not falsehood. I mean, God is a God of truth. To live any other way, to live in a life of falsehood, is to misrepresent God to this world. Because, fourth, truth is the essence of God's character and nature, and He expects us to live life with integrity. Something I learned in the army was doing the right thing, even when no one is looking. Doing the right thing, regardless of who sees it or who doesn't see it. For the believer, it is to operate in a place of true integrity, to make sure that we represent God and His kingdom well, not just in public, but in private. Fifth, and ultimately for our purposes today, it is twofold. The place of our heart in our giving matters greatly. In fact, the motivation behind our generosity matters more than the acts of generosity in this life. The heart behind the gift determines whether it is a gift or not. Therefore, giving should be motivated by love for God and others. We should give generously not to gain recognition or status, but because of our love for God and our desire to serve others. These are the reasons, in particular, why we see what happens to both Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And what we see is indeed a difficult pill to swallow. But before we look into this more, we must ask a critical question. Why? The question is why? Why would they do this? Why would they choose to do this? In fact, Peter asked this question. He asked this question twice. He says in verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Then in verse 9, he asks a similar why question, only uses how. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Why? That is the golden question. Why? Peter explains in verse 3. But Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Much like God warns Cain in verse 7 of Genesis 4, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." And here's the reality, church. We have an enemy at work amongst us. We see him at work throughout the scriptures, and just like then, he is ever conceiving ways to stir up trouble and death inside of us. He is in his death throes, though. He is a defeated foe, but he is trying like hell to drag anyone down to hell with him. Therefore, we must be ready. We must be on guard. Because there is no temptation that is unique to any man or person in this world. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." One of the best youth messages I ever heard was way back in the day. It was my friend Tim Dukeman. He said, "Here are 5 steps on how to be devoured." And he was explaining to the kids that if you want to be devoured by the devil, here's what you should do. Maybe one of those days I should unearth that message, because it's so relevant. We have an enemy, and he wants nothing more than for us to be taken away and stolen away from Christ. Understanding this, Peter wrote this to believers. Peter is warning believers with this. This means that he today is putting us on notice just like he did them. This was the work of Satan. But we can't just blame the devil and not also blame ourselves. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it, as Jeremiah says? So it is also the work of our sinful nature and ambition put on display here that we see in Acts. We see this all the more when we understand, as many have shown, this text does not begin here. This part of Acts does not just start right here in chapter 5, but begins back in verse 32 of chapter 4. You see, we didn't have these things called chapters and verses back in the day when the Bible was first written and recorded. The gentleman, his name, does anybody know the name of the guy who added those verses for 1,000 points? It was Stephen Langton. Stephen Langton. And I argue at specific points on his journey around trying to put verses and chapters in the Bible, there were certain points where he hit a bump and he put a mark where there shouldn't have been a mark. And this is one of those places where I'm like, what? Because what does verse 5 start with? What's the first word we see in verse 5? But. And that's a big but. And it's a conjunction. Conjunction, junction. What's your function? It's connecting to what was formerly said in Acts 4, 32 through 37, which is a beautiful picture of what the church is meant to be, living in unity and harmony. Acts 4, 32 through 37 says this: "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." You know, this is echoing a former moment whenever the church is first formed, where it says this in Acts 2, 42 through 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Here's the critical thing to see happening in the early church that we must understand today. No one was asked to give anything. No one was forced to do anything. They did this freely, willfully, without any hesitation. As there was a need, they would step up and meet it. They acted like a real family, and how they should act as a family, treating one another with love and respect, giving of themselves for the sake of another, and considering each other more significant than themselves, and living life with open hands as was needed, using what God had given them to bless others, to be the blessing that God had called them all to be. And as we have been discussing these past several weeks, there was no requirement. There was no set limit. In fact, to limit ourselves to any set portion is to limit what God intends to do in and through us in the name of Jesus our Lord. Jesus calls us to live as living sacrifices to him, just like he was a living sacrifice for us. However, instead of harping on that point, we must return back to why. Why? Why did Ananias and Sapphira act so wickedly? Yes, Satan had deceived them, just like he did Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. However, there are some who say, well, they just didn't understand what they were doing. We can't do that with the text. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they were trying to achieve. They saw what happened to Joseph, who was also called by the apostles, Barnabas. The apostles gave him this name. How great would it be to have the apostles say, you know what? I know your name's Joseph, but you're going to be Barnabas from now on, which means son of encouragement. Because he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and land, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Who wouldn't want to be remembered as the son of encouragement or any other nice thing that the apostles would choose to call you? Not just anyone knew him as the son of encouragement. It was the apostles themselves. Why? Why do Ananias and Sapphira conspire such evil in their hearts? Why do Ananias and Sapphira open themselves up to the influence of the devil in such a way to do such evil? Maybe, and I say maybe because it isn't written here, but I believe it is because they wanted a new name. They wanted to appear to be something, more like someone. They wanted to appear to be generous, just as generous, if not more, than Barnabas. So they conspired together, along with Satan, how they can do this and have a little extra on the top. And conspire they did. Verse 1 and 2 shows this and connects us back to chapter 4 with that big but. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And here's the thing. He brought the portion, claiming it to be the whole. It doesn't say that in the text, but that's what's happening here. He brought the portion, claimed it to be the whole, when that was not the truth. As verse 9 shows, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. As before this, he asked, did you sell it for this much? And she's like, yeah, we did. This is by definition a conspiracy, which is a secret plan, check, by a group, check. To do something unlawful or harmful, check. It meets the criteria of the very definition of conspiracy. And the sad truth is they didn't have to go through all the conspiring. They weren't required to give it all. They weren't ever demanded to give it all. They could have gave the portion and said, hey, this is a portion of the property that we sold. And everything would have been great. Everything would have been fine. There would have been no problem. There would have had to be no lie. They could have gave what it is that they had in their heart and resolved in their heart to give. Because Peter makes it clear why it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Unsold and sold, it was theirs to use as they saw fit, as God called them as stewards of what was sold, and the property before it was sold. As Peter makes clear, they were under no obligation. They didn't have to give anything, but chose to give something. However, because that something wasn't what the other person gave, who gave everything, they lied. They lied about the something they were giving to make themselves look like something or someone, making it seem like they gave everything. Just like me with the cake and Lucas earlier, doing all those mental gymnastics so I would look like something, more like someone. I was not at the time to appear as a loving and generous father, but the moment we start playing those mental gymnastics in our mind with our giving to the Lord and to others around us, our heart has shifted to sin. And if we are not careful, we are quickly led into sin, just like Cain. Just like Ananias and Sapphira. Sure, we may have started with the best of intentions and motivations, but once we started to count the cost, we began to wonder, do I need to do what I intended to do in the first place? Do I really need to fulfill what I had set out to do and resolved formally to give to him? Brothers and sisters, this is a genuine issue of our hearts that we must constantly keep in check. When we do not understand the true nature of radical generosity and how God is calling us to live out, like we discussed last week, asking the question, how is our generosity any different than this of that of the world? First, the follower of Christ, Christ's generosity stems from the belief that everything belongs to God. And giving back to Him and others is a way to honor Him and serve His purposes. Second, the follower of Christ gives generously out of gratitude for God's blessings and as an act of obedience to His teachings. Third, the follower of Christ lives out generosity as an offering of the love of Christ to the world to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and to be a part of the kingdom of God here and now on earth as it is in heaven. Fourth, the follower of Christ lives in light of eternity to come, not for today. As Paul would say, they count all of this life as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and partaking in His resurrection. For it is heaven's eternal reward we seek, not the temporal things that is here today and gone tomorrow. And then finally, what makes our generosity different is the follower of Christ lives in the position of abundance. They believe that God will provide for their needs, which allows them to give freely and generously without fear of scarcity or lack. Now, that's one I've struggled with in my life, especially in my past, even just 5 years ago. You know, we as a family had resolved a long time ago that every year when we got our tax return, we would give a tithe, a tenth of that return. And boy, was it a difficult time for our family 5 years ago. We were in the throes of COVID-19, and we still had a house in Illinois I had to keep mowing the yard. I had to pay someone to keep mowing the yard so we could try to sell it, but it would not sell. And things kept breaking, and things kept happening, and boy, debt was mounting left and right. And, you know, this intrusive thought entered my mind, and I began to play those gymnastics as the rest of our tax return was going to be used to cover that debt. How much more would that extra 10% help with that? Thanks be to God, the Holy Spirit spurred me about the whereabouts regarding my heart's condition. And I talked to a mentor and a friend of mine who pointed me to this passage, and not saying that I was trying to do something for accolades, but that I needed to give what God had instilled in my heart to give. And here's the beautiful thing. God took care of us. Every last bit of it. He took care of the house. He took care of everything. God took care of it. My fear of scarcity was unfounded because God is the one who the Psalms speak in chapter 50, verse 10 through 11. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds on the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. As Jesus also proclaims that we don't have no need for scarcity or fear in this life, because as Matthew 6:30-33 points out, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't we serve an extraordinary God? God is good. All the time. With this being said, are you tired of the mental gymnastics with your giving? Are you tired of the guilt of what you give or what you didn't give? Wouldn't you like to be freed from the sin of comparison and comparing yourselves with others, which works both ways? There are those who look at the generosity of others and wish that they could just try to be just as generous as them. And there are some that look at others like the Pharisee looked at the tax collector in prayer at the temple that one day that we talked about in week one. Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner over there. Would you like to put all the pride, the guilt, the shame, and distorted motivations of your heart behind you and live the way that Jesus created us to live, life with an open hand, being that funnel of His blessings that He gives us to the world around us? If so, Jesus is the answer. His way is the way and the means to our freedom, spoken by Jesus Himself in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You need not do the mental gymnastics with your giving and generosity to God, his kingdom, and others. You do not need to determine what is enough. If you are stuck on deciding or bent on forcing others to do what Christ and the apostles do not command them to do, as the history of Cain and Abel and the history of Ananias and Sapphira shows us, your heart has gone to the wrong place. What then is the right place? The right place is what we examined the very first week of this series. When we examined what Paul has to say about all of this, we see in passages like 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Reinforcing the point he made previously in this very same letter in chapter 8, verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Reinforcing points he made in his very first letter to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 through 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. The point that I see in the scriptures are showing us is we're called to live in a radically generous way. It's not about giving this or that. It's about seeking the Lord, making this an act of worship, because it truly is. You know, God loves a cheerful giver. What does that mean? There's cheer and joy in our giving. Not because we would look good and great in front of one another, but because this is the kind of people that God is making us into. Therefore, we do not do this out of begrudging obedience or obligation, but with a joyful and willing heart, knowing that our giving to God, his kingdom, and others around us in a radically generous way, like Jesus, is making internal investments that have eternal impact and go much further beyond the here and now. Can you imagine that day when you arrive at eternity's shore and there's someone there who's been waiting to meet you and they express, you know, the funds that you gave to the church on that one Sunday in the offering, not thinking much about it, those were the funds that helped send someone on a mission. Kind of like maybe sending someone to Honduras. Had to plug it in, sorry. And because of their sending and your faithfulness and your giving, I heard the gospel for the first time. And I gave my life to Christ. You were the one who made it possible, making those eternal investments for God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. There'll be much rejoicing in heaven. I know there will. There'll be much rejoicing on beyond this side of eternity. Because we'll all be together and we will see how God brought us all together, how God used us, and how God used each and every penny that you placed in a box, gave online, however you would give it, whoever you would give it to, how he used each and every penny for the purposes of his kingdom. We could take joy in knowing that our giving is doing this and more, making the new and restored creation crowded in the best of ways. There was a phrase that my wife kept saying a long time ago that she was reading in a book, make heaven crowded. And boy, I love that, because that is what we're supposed to be doing. And that is what our giving does, because it empowers and fuels the mission of God here and now on earth as it is in heaven. And just as we were challenged and concluded last week, we will conclude and be challenged again this week in the second part of this series, or this sermon of this series. Understanding that giving is understanding it is all his, given to us to be given. Giving out of gratitude toward God and out of love and obedience. Giving to bring a bit of a foretaste here on earth as it is in heaven. Giving in trust of God's provision and giving in light of eternity to come. How is it that God is calling you to cultivate in your heart more the proper motivation of giving? To make your giving and generosity different than that of this world? How is it he is calling you forth into this spiritual discipline, this holy habit and faith practice we are naming radical generosity, thereby stopping the mental gymnastics and being open to be used by God exactly how he intends to use you, and not doing it for you and yours, understanding you may fool yourself and those around you, but you're not fooling God. Instead of giving for accolades, giving out a sheer and honest sacrifice to God and others, living in the cruciform way of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen.